All right, well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to come to you now, ready to receive the food of your word. Amen. Don't know if it's true or not, but apparently some African hunters have found a unique way to catch monkeys. What they do is they take a jar with a fairly small opening and they place some bait inside it and they attach this jar to a rope and presumably they tie the rope around a tree or something like that. The bait inside will be something like rice or something like that. Anyway, what then happens is the monkey toddles up and he puts his hand in the jar and he grabs the rice, grabs the bait, right? But then when the monkey tries to pull it out, he finds that his hand is stuck. Like he can't get his hand through the opening. That's because the monkey's full clenched fist is just a bit wider than his open hand. At least so the story goes. I don't know if it's true, but that's what the internet tells me, so. Now, you'd think that the monkey would eventually just let go of the bait and toddle off, right? But apparently they don't. Apparently they'll just hold onto the bait until the hunter turns up. And because the jar's attached to the rope and they're stuck, if they would just open their hand and just let go, well, they'd be able to get their hand out of the jar and they'd be okay. They'd save their life. But instead, the monkey holds on. It wants the bait no matter what. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to meet some people who are like these hunted monkeys. They're holding on to things that prevent them from saving their lives, from receiving entrance into God's kingdom. But we also meet some other people, people who, well, they're not holding on to anything. They have open, empty hands. And because they have open, empty hands, they're able to receive the gift of the kingdom. So we're going to look at these two groups this morning. First, we'll look at those with the full clenched fists, and then we'll look at those with the open, empty hands. And as we do that, we'll consider what it would look like for us to avoid holding on to things with full clenched fists that prevent us from entering the kingdom ourselves. And we'll also see what it looks like to have open, empty hands that can receive the blessing of God's kingdom. All right, so first point, those with full clenched fists. Well, there are two episodes in our passage where we encounter people with clenched fists. The first is the Pharisees, and that's in verses 1 to 12. And the second is with the rich man in verses 17 to 22. So we begin with the Pharisees, and then we'll move on to the rich man. So the Pharisees then. Well, in verse 1, we find Jesus again teaching large crowds. But then in verse 2, the Pharisees turn up and they haven't come with good motives. They've come to test Jesus, to trap him. You see, at this point, the Pharisees see Jesus as an enemy. He's challenged their status, their standing and influence and power in society. And this is very important to the Pharisees. It's something they're holding on to with clenched fists. And so they're trying to trap Jesus and get rid of him and his challenges to their status. And here they're trying to trap Jesus by making him enter a debate that's just fraught with controversy. The debate over legitimate grounds for divorce. You see, the topic of divorce was quite divisive among Jewish teachers at the time. Some said you can pretty much get divorced for any reason. Your wife burns your dinner, fine, divorce her. That was literally what one group thought. And then the others said that there was almost no reason except for adultery. So the Pharisees here, they're trying to get Jesus to kind of pick sides and then tick one group off. But what we're going to see here is that Jesus doesn't really care about being popular with the teachers of the law at all. Rather, he's going to use this as an opportunity to turn the tables on all the Pharisees and show them that they're all wrong. So Jesus begins in verse 3 by asking, well, what did Moses command you? In verse 4, the Pharisees reply that Moses permitted divorce as long as a certificate of divorce was produced. And that's essentially true. It's what Deuteronomy 24 says. But Deuteronomy 24 doesn't only say that. It says that the husband writes a certificate of divorce if he finds something indecent in his wife. And the whole debate was, well, what does indecent mean? What qualifies as indecent? Is it burning your wife's dinner or is it adultery? That was the question. So the Pharisees are probably expecting Jesus to weigh in on what qualifies as indecent now. But in verses 5 to 9, Jesus just sidesteps the whole debate and he turns the table on the Pharisees. He basically says that their argument over what qualifies as indecent was just wrong-headed. These arguments show they're not concerned with living according to God's design for the world at all, because if they were, well, they wouldn't be looking first at Deuteronomy 24, they'd be looking at Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates marriage. There they would have seen that God's design for marriage was for it to be a lifelong bond between a man and a woman. And so a heart that's ready to receive God's design for the world and truly live according to his law would consider divorce to be unlawful because it's against God's most fundamental will. But the Pharisees don't have receptive hearts looking to live God's way. Rather, they're concerned with staying within the bounds of what God allows, just as long as they don't get into trouble. They're thinking, how far can I push this until I've technically broken the law? Now, why do people think this way? Why do they ask how far they can push things before they've crossed the line? Well, a person asks that question when they essentially want to have their cake and eat it too. When they want to hold on to their own way with a clenched fist, but they don't want to get into trouble. So that's pretty much the Pharisees' heart here. We want to live our own way, but we don't want to get into trouble, but we're not really concerned with living God's, according to God's design. Now, before we move on to the next point, I think it would be remiss of me to not make a quick excursus and talk about divorce and separation, since that features so clearly in the passage here. Because Mark is putting things, Jesus' teaching, in pretty stark terms. No divorce. But he's doing that to make a point, not to say that there's absolutely no circumstances whatsoever under which a Christian can get divorced. There are, according to the New Testament, two legitimate reasons for divorce. The first is adultery, and the second is willful abandonment by a non-Christian. And I would also say that a consequence of the Bible's teaching about preservation of life means that domestic violence is at least a legitimate reason for separation. Being a Christian doesn't mean you need to stay in a situation of physical abuse. But those things aside, we need to realise that Jesus is calling us to a high standard here. He is. There's no such thing for Christians as no-fault divorce. There just isn't. It's not a biblical category. Marriage for us is lifelong, until death do us part. So as far as it depends on us, divorce just should not be an option. In our marriages, we must do everything we can to stay together, and that means working on our marriages. They need to be a high priority. We need to talk through our problems, make time for each other, think about each other's needs, not just our own. And brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, every marriage goes through rough periods. They really do. Every married person will tell you that. You'll have bad years as well as good years. But if you look to Jesus, he'll give you and your spouse the strength to work through those times. He will. Because God never fails to give us the grace for things he calls us to. Now, that's just a quick treatment of a big topic. I realise that. So if you have any questions, please feel free to talk to me. I'm more than willing to do that. But we're going to leave it there for this morning. All right, so that's the excursus done. Let's get back on track now and look at our second clenched-fisted episode, Jesus' encounter with the rich man. In verse 17, Jesus is on his way and a man runs up to him and he asks him something. And this time, the questioner hasn't come to test Jesus. He's very sincere. In fact, he falls on his knees in humility before the Lord Jesus. And then he asks this sincere question. He asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now to this, Jesus replies in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus' point here is to challenge this man's idea of goodness. The goodness that meets God's standard. You see, he thinks that goodness simply means that you're going to diligently seek to live under the Jewish law. That's what goodness is, according to this man. That's why he calls someone else, whom he thinks is simply another human being, he doesn't know that Jesus is God, he calls another person good. And that suggests that he probably thinks that he himself is good. But Jesus is implying that the benchmark for goodness is God himself. And that means that goodness requires perfection. Now, after putting this idea forward, Jesus introduces the commandments to the man in verse 19 to make him consider his goodness, just to get him thinking. Jesus says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and your mother. When the man hears this, he replies in verse 20 that he's kept all these commandments. And we need to be careful here. This isn't Jesus doing the Sermon on the Mount and heightening what murder means or anything like that. This man may well have kept these commandments in a technical sense. This man might not have murdered or stolen or borne false witness. And I think the truthfulness of the man's replies to Jesus is clear from verse 21. Jesus looks at the man and he loves him. Jesus sees that this man is sincerely trying to live God's way. And then out of love, Jesus gives this man an instruction. An instruction that's both lovingly calling him to have eternal life, and that shows him that he's actually falling short of God's perfect goodness. Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. In that instruction, Jesus exposes to the man that he's actually broken the first commandment. Jesus forgot to conveniently left that one out in the first list. This man has made an idol out of his wealth. So he doesn't actually meet God's standard of perfection. But Jesus also invites this man to repent by throwing away his idol and then to follow him and receive God's kingdom. But in verse 22, we see the man can't do it. He's like the monkey with his hand caught in the jar. He wants to receive the kingdom, but he won't let go of the jar. Won't let go of the bait in the jar. He holds on to it with a clenched fist. And so his face falls and he sadly departs. All right, so we've looked at the clenched fisted episodes now. But now what do we learn from these episodes so we can avoid holding on to things that prevent us from receiving God's kingdom? Well, in these episodes, we pretty much saw people holding on to things because they desired them more than God's kingdom. Simple as that. The Pharisees, well, they loved status. That's why they were there testing Jesus. And they also loved autonomy. That's why they loved living their own way, and they were only interested in doing what was permissible, not in following God's design. And the rich man, well, quite clearly his first love was his wealth. And that's why he wouldn't part with it. And that begs the question, is there anything we love more than receiving God's kingdom? Do we love status or autonomy or our families or our careers or our comfort more than King Jesus? If Jesus asked us to give those things up, like he asked the rich man to give up his wealth, would we? It's a challenging question, isn't it? It's really challenging. And the truth is, we can all start to love all sorts of things more than the kingdom. It happens so easily because these sorts of things are very appealing. They're very lovable. And they're not always bad. Sometimes they're good. Families are good. Status can be good. They're just not meant to be ultimate. So how can we ensure we love God's kingdom more than all these things? Well, I think verses 23 to 31 give us two answers. They follow on from the encounter with the rich man. First, these verses tell us it's actually impossible for us, in and of ourselves, to love God's kingdom more than other things. It's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, which is just meant to be a clearly bizarre idea. It's harder for that to happen than for a person who loves wealth or status or career or whatever to enter God's kingdom. But even though it's impossible for us, it's not impossible for God. God can change our hearts so we love King Jesus and his kingdom more than anything else. And so when we see our hearts running after all these things, as our hearts often will, our first response should be to pray. We should ask God to keep working in our hearts and changing them, because only he has the power to do it. The second answer for how we can love God's kingdom more than everything else is for us to remember its value. Whatever we give up, we'll receive back 100 times. We'll receive it back now in the relationships we share with our Christian brothers and sisters. Don't have time to dwell on this now, but there's the potential for a wonderful depth of relationship with other Christians, relationships that can even trump blood relations. And we won't just receive that. We'll also receive far more than we give up, because we'll gain eternal life. Eternal life where we stand in God's loving presence, feel his embrace, and praise him with new bodies that never get sick or tired or sore. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom is so valuable. And when we get that, we can open our clenched fists and let go of those other things. All right, so that's our first point. Let's look now at our second point, those with empty hands. Well, there are again 2 episodes in our passage where we encounter people with empty hands. The first is with the children in verses 13 to 16, and the second is with blind Bartimaeus in verses 46 to 52. So we'll begin with the children, and then we'll move on to Bartimaeus. So the children then. Well, in verse 13, we find that Jesus isn't surrounded by crowds this time. He's surrounded by kids, by children. Parents are bringing their kids to Jesus so he can put his hands on them and so he can bless them. That's what putting his hands on them means. It's about blessing them. But when the disciples see this, they're not impressed. Jesus doesn't have time for children. They're not important. So they try and just shoo the kids away. Get out of here. Jesus has got better things to do. Now, in verse 14, when Jesus sees his disciples doing this, he gets pretty angry. He's indignant at them. And he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And then he continues in verse 15, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now, what does Jesus mean here when he talks about how children receive the kingdom? Some people think Jesus is pointing to kids' humility and innocence here, but I think anyone who has kids will tell you that they're neither innocent nor humble. 2 minutes of watching Eloise terrorize her brothers this morning is enough to convince me of that. Rather than humility and innocence, I think what Jesus is talking about here is childlike dependence. Small children can't do much for themselves. They can only receive from someone else. They come with open, empty hands, and they expect you to fill their hands. That's what Jesus has in mind here. And in verse 16, we see the dependent children receive from Jesus. Jesus takes them into his arms, and he blesses them. All right, well, let's look at our second empty-handed episode, Jesus' encounter with Bartimaeus. In verse 46, Jesus is once again on the move, and he arrives in Jericho. And then at some point after arriving, Jesus, the disciples, and a big crowd, they leave the city. And when they do, in verse 47, a blind beggar called Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is passing by. And so he shouts out in total dependence, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But in verse 48, people in the crowd tell Bartimaeus to be quiet. "Jesus doesn't have time for a nobody like you, Bartimaeus. Get lost, mate. We've seen this before with the disciples and the children, haven't we? But Bartimaeus couldn't care less what the crowds say, and his total dependence to receive help from Jesus, he just cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then in verses 49 and 50, Jesus calls Bartimaeus over, and Bartimaeus throws aside his cloak, jumps to his feet, and he runs to Jesus. And then in verse 51, Jesus asks Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" There's no pretenses here. Bartimaeus has asked Jesus for mercy. He has come to Jesus with open, empty hands, looking to receive help from Jesus. And Jesus says, "How can I help you?" Well, Bartimaeus answers Jesus very simply, "Rabbi, I want to see." And in verse 52, Jesus gives Bartimaeus what he's asked for. He says to him, "Go, your faith has healed you." And when Jesus says that, Bartimaeus receives what he came to Jesus for. He receives his sight. But he receives more than that. You see, it's interesting that the word for healed here, well, it also means saved. Bartimaeus hasn't just received the gift of sight, he's also received the gift of salvation. He's entered into God's kingdom. And we can see that by what Bartimaeus does when he's healed. He becomes a disciple of Jesus, and he follows after him. This man, going with open, empty hands, he receives the kingdom. All right, so we've looked at our open, empty-handed episodes. Now, how do we learn from these so we can receive God's kingdom like these people do? Well, the obvious application for us is to come to Jesus like an empty-handed child or a blind beggar. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, how can I enter into God's kingdom and be saved? Well, the answer is to come to Jesus in total dependence, ready to receive from him simply because he's merciful. You don't come to Jesus with full hands. You don't come to him with the things that you've done to merit your salvation. You come to him simply trusting that he gives to those who ask. That's it. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear this too, because it's easy to start the Christian life with empty hands. And then over the years, as we walk along, we pick up some things and we put them in our hands. And before we know it, we don't have empty hands anymore. We're coming to Jesus with full hands, thinking that he forgives us and gives us kingdom blessings, blessings like forgiveness and the grace that we need for every day, because we've earned it. Because of the things that we are holding in our hands. But that's not how it works. As we've seen, the blessings of the kingdom are given to beggars, not to rich men. So let's acknowledge we're beggars and come to Jesus with open, empty hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to hold on to things that would keep us from receiving the kingdom. Help us to instead let go of every hindrance and come to you with empty hands, asking for mercy. Amen.